I don't like to garden. Some of you that know me well know I don't like to garden, but I really like people who do like to garden. So it works out. When I was growing up, my parents didn't garden much, so I just didn't develop any appreciation for gardening. Plus, I was very lazy as a kid too, so I didn't want to work. But it wasn't until years later, even something as simple as pruning a tree. I remember I was about 20 or 21. I saw this guy taking a saw and cutting branches off a tree, and I thought, what's he doing? He's going to kill the thing. I didn't understand that pruning can actually help a plant, a tree, or something else. Plants, to me in general, are just something rather amazing when you just stop and think about what happens. This tiny little seed, you plant it in the ground, and you've got soil and water and sunlight, and it just grows. I mean, a little acorn turns into this gigantic 60-foot oak tree. Or those of you that love vegetable garden, you know this tiny little pumpkin seed, you put more than one in and you're going to have your whole backyard filled with pumpkin vines and pumpkins. It's rather miraculous to me how it works. Spiritual growth in the kingdom of God is not unlike that. God does something what seems to be very small, a little word like Terry's story, a little word, a little story is shared, this little tiny seed, and somehow it just grows, and a life gets saved. God works, and He saves a soul, and He begins to transform their lives into something that they weren't. I mean, the plant looks nothing like the seed. Our lives bear the fruit of God when He plants that seed in us. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of then an outward fruit of influencing other people for Jesus' sake. We look the same on the outside, but inside we're very different. It's really a miracle. And in the church, not just in their individual lives, but in the church, in the people of God, the very same thing happens. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus ascended into heaven, He left only a very small band of people. He probably influenced hundreds of thousands of people from Israel. But in the end, on that last day, when He ascended into heaven, and right after that, there was only 120 people. I mean, it's like just this tiny little seed. But since then, God has taken that seed, and He's watered it, and He's put soil around it and sunlight, and God has caused this to grow up into the kingdom of God all over the world. The roots go downward in Him and He bears fruit upward. It's really a miracle. And it's God who causes the growth. The Apostle Paul made that quite clear in 1 Corinthians 3. It's a letter that Paul wrote to a church. And he said that he and his friend Apollos, they both had different responsibilities in the church and influencing these people in Corinth, but it was God that caused the growth. One of them watered, one of them planted, but really God was the one who was at work and caused this tiny little seed to explode into this plant called the church. As Matt mentioned earlier, we're in the middle of this series on outreach and evangelism where we spread the news, kind of like Johnny Appleseed. We just take the seed of God and we just throw it everywhere we go, and God causes things to happen. And this morning, I want to look at the church, the people of God, a group of people, whether it's a small band of people like us here at Stonebrook or anywhere around the world, how it's God's vehicle for taking that seed and spreading it and watching God cause growth. The good news for the entire world. And each of us within the church, our church and each of us within the church have a role, have a clear purpose in life concerning that. Let's pray first. Lord, if You would be so gracious as to open our eyes to truth this morning, we would be grateful. Expose our hearts and our minds this morning to what is true. And then by the power and the teaching ability of Your Holy Spirit, would You make us more like You? In Jesus' name, amen. Before we get into the church's role in spreading of the good news, which is, again, that's the theme of our series. I want to begin with a very basic question. Maybe you've never thought about a question so elementary, but I want to ask this question: what is the church? If someone came up to you on the street or in your neighborhood, and they just said, "What is the church?" What would you say? When I speak of church, there are two possible meanings, and both are true. One is, I'll call it the capital C church. That's God's people all over the world. Anyone who has believed in the Son of God has been saved from their sins. They are part of God's universal, God's worldwide church. But then I'll say the small letter C, church, is a local band of believers in Jesus, like Stonebrook. Still part of this capital C church, but you can't get billions of people, a million and billions of people together in one group, so you break down into small local groups like this. But what is church? What does the word actually mean? It literally means an assembly, a gathering of people. It can even be just a meeting, but in this case, of course, it's a gathering of God's people. And the New Testament also uses metaphors like family and body. The church is like a family, like a group of brothers and sisters and parents and all that. And it's also like a body that's comprised of various body parts, fingers and toes and elbows. But if it's just a gathering, what distinguishes us from any other just group of people, a social club or some other gathering, like the Moose Lodge or the fan club of the Green Bay Packers, or the Vikings if you have to be in a fan club? I wonder how many people I just alienated. All right, ushers, escort that man out of the room. In your bulletin is an insert, and we're not going to go through that. You can read that later, but I've tried to describe in there with some brevity of what the New Testament really describes as this thing called the church. It's important if you read that later. But first, let's ask, what isn't a church? It's not a building. We call this church, but this isn't church. You are church. This is a building, and you can meet anywhere as a church. You can meet in a home. In some countries, you can't even meet publicly because the government is so oppressive towards Christians. You meet in secret, wherever that ends up. Church is not a meeting. You don't go to church on a Sunday morning. You go to the church. You go to the people of God. In essence, again, the church is a group of Jesus followers who commit to one another like family. They have the same devotion, the same trust in Him. They have the same devotion to one another as they trust in Him, as they walk in Him. It's a both and. We walk with Jesus, but we do it together. There's an allegiance. It's, you know, we say the pledge, if you're from the U.S., you've said the pledge of allegiance to the flag. You swear your allegiance to a nation, to a group of people. We ought to do the same thing as the people of God. We ought to swear our allegiance to one another because we're family. And the New Testament uses family language like brothers and sisters and God is our Father. And it all begins with God is our Father. In fact, when you believe in Jesus, you all of a sudden have a new Father, a heavenly Father. John 1:12 says Jesus, or John the author, the apostle John wrote, "But to all who did receive Him, that is Jesus, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." You become a son and a daughter of the living God. You're adopted into a family. One of the more remarkable truths you'll ever find. Many of us didn't have good family experiences while we were growing up, but no worries. God has another family for you, His heavenly family on earth. And He is our daddy, our Abba, Father. That's part of what the church is. So then the next question is, why? What are we to do? Why are we gathered together? Surely we have a purpose and a goal in why we meet. As a family, as a body, this living organism, I want to pose this morning that we have three aspects to our relationship together. We do all of this together. The first aspect is an upward relationship. We have a devotion and a commitment to our Heavenly Father. It goes upward. And Jesus said the greatest commandment that He could ever give to us is centered around that. In Matthew 22, He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all that you have, all your heart, your soul, your mind." This is the first and the greatest commandment. It's like number one. It's an upward relationship. And we tend to think, and rightly so, we tend to think of this as our individual responsibility. I have, and you have, a responsibility before God to love Him first above everything else in life. It's God and me. But at least for us Americans, or maybe just those of you who are raised like me, who just were raised very independently and have an independent personality, we just can tend to stop there. We just say, yeah, okay, it's just God and me. But what God calls us to in the New Testament is family and God. It is God and me, but it's God and us at the same time. That has to be our passion, is that together we are to love Him and obey Him and trust Him and walk with Him. Together. And we help one another upward. That's our call. This is one of our great purposes in life now, if you are a Jesus follower, is not only for yourself to love God, but to help your fellow brothers and sisters in the family of God to love Him more. This is why we meet on Sunday mornings. It's why we have life groups. It's why we have various activities. We are meant to relate upwardly together. A second aspect of our relationship as the church of God is I'll call it inward. We're to help one another. Those of us in the family, we are to help and to serve. There are about 50 verses or so in the New Testament that use a phrase that says one another, like love one another, pray for one another, teach and admonish one another, encourage one another. It's very much interactive. It's not a God and me, it's God and us, but we're working on our growth, on our hearts, on our lives, on the pain and the joys. We're to do that together. In one of the most overarching of these commands, Paul speaks profoundly in Ephesians 4, and I'll only quote part of this. In Ephesians 4, verse 15, he says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we, the people of God, are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body," there you see that metaphor again, "from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." You, if you are part of the church, you have a responsibility, a duty, a purpose to help others to grow up in their faith. It's not just God in you, it's us. We are to work together to help one another grow up in Christ, to love Him more, to serve this world more. He is the head, we are the body. And he uses that metaphor body with great intention. It's just like all of your various body parts. You're just the finger or you're the kneecap, but it all has to work together. So there's this inward relationship in the church as we grow together in love with Jesus, to grow in character in our deeds and our love. And then there's the third aspect, which is really what this series has been all about. It's that outward calling, that outward relationship. Jesus has given us a charge and a command and a mission. And it's more than just family-wide in scope. It's more than just city-wide in scope. It's worldwide in its scope. It's our calling. Jesus' last recorded words on earth before he ascended into heaven, we find in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And he says, he's speaking to his disciples who were standing there right before he literally ascends into heaven. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, where they were, then in Judea and Samaria, this larger geographical area, and then to the end of the earth. These are his last words. And for the last couple of weeks, we've talked about neighboring, about influencing for Jesus' sake, for love, influencing the people who live next door to us or the guy who works in the cubicle next to us. Loving people who we regularly meet and interact with. This is our individual responsibility in this outward aspect of what God has called us to. But I want to talk this morning, I want to make it a little bit bigger than just Brad's responsibility or yours. I want to make it our calling together as the church. If you would grab your Bible, I want to turn to this verse we just read, but I want you to see a few more of the verses around there. If you don't have a Bible with you on your phone or in or a hard copy with you, there's some of the house Bibles on the chairs near you. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. It's on page 909 in the house Bible. It's after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want to get the fuller picture here. And remember, these are Jesus' very last words that we know of before he literally, bodily ascended into heaven, where he waits to come back again someday soon. Acts chapter 1, let's start in verse 6. So when they, his disciples, had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're wondering, are you going to establish your kingdom here on earth, and are you going to reign here physically, literally, as king over the world? Not only over Israel, but even over the world, they should have been thinking. But he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. If you were at someone's deathbed and they uttered their last words, those would be memorable words. Now, this isn't Jesus' deathbed, but they're his last words on earth until he comes back. And I think someone's last words would be of extreme importance and weight. And the main thing he tells them is that he wants them to go out as his witness, to testify of him, starting where they were and going beyond and going to the end of the earth. In a way, he's just saying, take the truth about me, take your story, your encounter with me, the story like Terry shared, like others on these Sundays, these last 7 or 8 Sundays that you have shared, take that story and go out and testify, witness to me. And those disciples here in Acts 1 did that very thing. Historians account that outside of the scriptures, that all of the 12 apostles ended up to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's well known that Thomas, the disciple, ended up in India, ended up dying for his faith in India. And the others likewise. But part of their testifying to him was testifying to these words right here. And I would just ask us this morning, as I've been asking myself this week, do I believe these words for me in this congregation? Do I take ownership here personally for what Jesus said? Do I believe them? Do I take ownership of them? And can we do that together? Years ago, when I was a sophomore at Iowa State, I was brand new to my faith in Christ. I grew up going to church and heard things, but none of it ever connected, and I didn't really want to hear it. I was kind of bored with church and religion and all that. But I was new to my faith now, and so things were very real. Things were fresh, and I was soaking up things like a plant soaks water and the sunlight. And I met up a month after believing in Christ. I met up with this group of people we now call Stonebrook. And I really began to love what they were doing and love the people. And a few months went by. I think it was in the spring of my sophomore year. And I was profoundly impacted by scriptures like Acts 1. In large part because I saw the church, the group of people we call Stonebrook now, I saw them really living this out together. I think it was that spring, and there was a man in the church asked me if I wanted to go with him to the union. He said something like, we're going to go share about Jesus. And I didn't even know what he meant, but I said, sure, I'll go along. His name was Tim. Some of you might know him. It's Tim Cavanaugh. And at that, you know, I was 19, and he was really old. He was probably 23, you know. Because when you're 19, everyone's ancient. But we went to the union, and we would just walk up to people and just start asking them about spiritual things and ask them about Jesus. And I was kind of overwhelmed. I didn't know what was going on, but Tim would get into these conversations, and I didn't know what I was doing, and I was just partially shocked and partially impressed. I thought, wow, this guy's really serious about being a witness for Jesus. And then it was a few months after that, at one of our church meetings, they were talking about these three groups of people that were going to be leaving Ames. And I didn't really know, I didn't understand what was going on. So afterwards, I asked Tim, I said, what are they doing? And he said, oh, well, we're starting new churches in other cities. And Tim himself was moving to Gainesville, Florida. I thought, whoa, these guys are really serious about Acts 1:8. I was inspired by that. And so here it is in my first few months. You know, I'm just in my infancy, or maybe I don't even know if you'd consider me a toddler yet in my Christian faith. But I was imprinted by this. And it wasn't just something that one person was doing. It was the church was rallying around this. God's plan for influencing the entire world with the message of His Son is lived out through the church. Now, not everyone necessarily has to go. I don't know if everyone that was in Jerusalem ended up going to the other parts of the earth. But it's on us all to participate with that, because we're all in this as the church. It's an outward purpose. Do we have conviction on this? Have we taken ownership in this? Turn over in Acts. Go to chapter 13. In the House Bible, it's on page 921. I want to look at the Apostle Paul. He has become, in the last 2,000 years, really the greatest spokesman, the greatest witness for Jesus Christ in these 2,000 years, not only for what he did then, but also what he left for us in ways of his letters. About a half of the book of Acts is about him. About 13 of the new books of the New Testament are written by him. And he was a man who was completely committed to those three aspects of relationship in the church: the upward, the inward, and the outward. He was passionate about it. And if you read the book of Acts, you see him living this out. And sometimes you go, wow, this guy is just crazy for Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 13. This is kind of the beginning of Paul's outward ministry, in the sense where he's going out beyond where he was in a church called in the city of Antioch. And he says in verse 1, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who was later, his name was changed to Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And we could keep reading. It'd be a lot of fun to keep reading. But basically, everywhere they went, Paul travels around the Mediterranean world through several journeys of his. Everywhere he went, he was witnessing about what Jesus had done for him and for them. And then turn the page to Acts chapter 14. We'll just catch another little glimpse of what he did. Chapter 14, verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, all places that he had just been, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, that is persecution, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul's desire was not just to make individual converts to Jesus Christ, but his goal was to make a family, small churches in every town that he went, wherever he went. That was his passion. It wasn't to leave a series, you know, hundreds of random individuals, but it was to collect them together, appoint elders or pastors over them, that they together could do the same thing that he was doing. And for the next 7 or 8 chapters, it would just be a kick to read the next 7 or 8 chapters. A couple nights ago, I couldn't fall asleep, which is unusual for me, and I'm just laying there. Finally, I thought, I'm just going to read the Bible. So I grabbed my phone, I opened up my Bible. I read about 7 or 8 chapters out of Acts, and it was a blast. I'd rather be asleep, but as long as I'm awake, let's do something profitable. And I just read through the next 7 or 8 chapters, and it was a joy. It's like, wow, this guy was amazing. What God did through him and around him. The message of Jesus is meant to be spread. It's something so organic. It really is just like a seed. And you just go and throw it in the ground and, wow, it's magic. It grows. And as I think about it, what Stoneberg does, it's nothing unusual. It's nothing out of the ordinary. It's special because every person is special, but it's really just what Paul did and what really most gospel preaching, Jesus-loving churches, I know that's what they've done to one level or another. They're involved with the world. Perhaps churches that you know of have actually started new churches. Perhaps they've supported missionaries like Paul and Barnabas. I mean, even my mother-in-law's little church up in Eagle Grove, a little Baptist church, like 30 or 40 people, they're involved in this. They have missionaries they're supporting in other parts of the world. Most churches know that the gospel message is not something to be kept to themselves. There's that outward component to our relationship. The spreading of the message of Jesus just ought to be something very natural and normal. Maybe some are called to something very special like the Apostle Paul. Not everyone was Paul. But it's just normal and natural. In the Gospels, Jesus met this man who was possessed by many demons. And the man said he was possessed by a legion of demons. The demon said his name was Legion. This guy had been terribly oppressed for many years by this demonic influence. And Jesus orders the demons to leave, and this man was finally set free. And we pick up the story in Luke 8, verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. He wanted to stay with Jesus. But Jesus sent him away saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Just dwell on that for a minute. That's so simple and so profound. I was reading this week and I thought, well, I can do that. Just go and tell others what Jesus has done for you. Just like Terry's story. Fundamentally, this is all evangelism is. Just go and tell someone. We can make evangelism, we can make outreach into this big scary thing, and it can be intimidating, but it's actually pretty simple. I know we love hearing the stories like we've heard these last 7 or 8 weeks. Each one is unique, each one's wonderful, they make us smile. If you know Jesus, you have a story. And even if the Lord hadn't commanded us to spread it, you just think, if something that good has happened to you, how could you not? How could we not? You think of Luke 8, it's this man, it's sort of on the micro level of what the Apostle Paul is doing on the macro level. Paul is going around, he's traveling around with some others, other Christian leaders, doing missionary work abroad, going all over the place. Whether it's a macro level or the micro level, it's really the same thing. And that's really what the church is to do on both the micro level and the macro level. Church planting is more of on a macro level. It's just, either way, it's exporting what we've been given. And I want to look at, just real quickly, like five passages, just five verses out of Acts, and you see the impact that the church had. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. It says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Chapter 9, "And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." Chapter 12, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." Chapter 13, "And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." Chapter 19, "This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." I could show you 5 or 10 more verses just like that. They're just throwing seed out, and God's causing this thing to grow. It's natural for a plant to grow. Not all plants are healthy. Some, you know, it doesn't always work the way we want. But the seed grows into this plant, and the plant produces more seeds, and then those seeds become, they fall on the ground, and they produce plants which produce more seeds, and it just keeps expanding. There's no specific command in the New Testament with the words that tells a church to go and plant new churches. But that's essentially what you see. You see Paul doing that. And probably those other churches, we don't get all the story, but those other churches probably did something similar in their areas. Scriptures don't give us every detail on how to do it all. There's some flexibility perhaps in that. But there's really not flexibility on whether we should participate to one level or another, because that's what we as the body are to do. We have this outward relationship to take what's been given to us and export it. It's just love. So on a micro level, just a real quick look at Stonebrook's history. On a micro level, Stonebrook, we've always tried to influence our city and our campus. Sometimes we do it well, sometimes we do it poorly. But just individuals out loving and serving and caring, whether it's a neighbor or a fellow classmate in school or in the workplace. And then on the macro level, we've planted some churches over the years. And I want to just show you this chart. This shows what we've done. It's a little hard. We're getting a new projector, by the way. I can't wait. But anyway, this, you probably can't read all that. That's not the point. But you can see we've planted, I don't know what the count is, about 13 or 14 churches over the 45 years we've been here. We've kind of gotten slower in the last 15 years. We've only done two. We're hoping to do our third one now next spring up in Rochester. But then these churches, many of them have gone and planted more churches themselves. They've done what we did. And so you've got daughter and great-granddaughter churches. Tim Cavanaugh, the guy who dragged me to the Union and I didn't know what was going on, he was in Gainesville over there and just to the right of Ames. He ended up, I think he's out in Denver, in the Denver area now. But, you know, we planted some seeds. Some of them didn't take very well. Some plants didn't grow real well. But we're planting, we're trying, we're throwing seeds out. There have been successes and failures, and it pains me we haven't done that much in the last 15 years. Our vision, though, our plan is to increase that frequency by the grace of God. Like I said, next spring we're planning to send a team to Rochester, and this one's unique in that we're joining up with what would be a granddaughter church of ours. 30 years ago, a friend of mine, Charlie Meyer, who's now going to plant the church with Paul Johnson, Charlie left here to plant the church in Minneapolis, and then Charlie ended up going to Lakeville, another suburb, a southern suburb of Minneapolis. And now, all these years later, Charlie and his wife, Roxanne, are going to join back with us. It's pretty cool. Charlie's a good friend of mine, and it's pretty exciting what God is doing. We've never done a joint venture like that. But this should be normal. And again, we haven't always done it that well, but it should be normal in some way that we're participating with taking not only Jerusalem, but then Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is our calling. If you want a purpose in life, this is part of it. You are meant for this. Next week, Paul will get into more details about Rochester and what God has been doing. It's very encouraging, very exciting. Let me just end with three very simple applications for you, things to take away. The first is conviction. Do you have a personal conviction? That is, are you convinced that Jesus' words in Matthew 1:8 and Jesus' words in Matthew 28 and his words in Luke 24, where he said, go to the nations, that is you, that's for you as you're part of this church. Do you believe that? Are you persuaded? And does it show up in your life? Second thing is participation. Join in at whatever level you can. Jesus calls us to together participate in this outward relationship that we have. To do just on an individual level, to do just what he told that formerly demon-possessed man, just go and tell everyone what God has done for you. And then on a macro level, participating at some level with the church plant, for example, or other things that we have going on as a larger group. I don't want us to really view what's going on here as merely they're doing it, but no, we are. It's us. And third is prayer. Jesus commanded us to pray multiple times, but there's one thing he very specifically told us to pray for in Matthew chapter 9. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. He said that. Jesus said, there aren't enough workers. There aren't enough people to go out and help in this world. Therefore, pray earnestly. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Both individually and collectively, we should pray that God would raise up more. And that would start with us. Lord, make a difference in me. Start with me, but raise up more. Give us more. The needs in this world are so great. And God wants to minister to them, but it will come largely through us, the people of God. Pray for more laborers. And that in the end, God would increase his family size. God loves kids. He wants to be the father over more and more people. Let's pray. Lord, like planting a seed in the garden, this thing just grows. Your church has just grown. It is a little bit like magic. We thank you for planting the seed called the Son of God, Jesus. And upon that seed, all things will grow. And Lord, now we just take our little seed, this message, our story, and we just cast it wherever we go, and we just pray for good fruit. You are the one that has to cause the growth. You are the one that makes this seed just blossom into this giant plant. We ask you to do that through our influence, that we could touch lives here in Ames and beyond. That you would use us, Lord. We're just a band of ordinary people. We don't know much. We're not that good at a lot of things. But would you, through your power, show yourself real? Would you bear much fruit through us and in us? In Jesus' name, amen.